All right, take a seat. If you have your Bible with you, I want you to open it up to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we're going to look at verse 17 today. Romans chapter 10 for a sermon I've entitled, Faith Comes by Hearing. And we're going to back up and start in verse 13 to get some context. So Romans 10, we'll start with verse 13. Here's what it says. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then will they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. You know, my daughter Christine went to college with the intention of becoming a social worker. But as she got into her program, she realized that if she went into that field, she would spend her life trying to fix problems for people that would never be solved. And so she was also required, though, to take at least one elective, and she decided to take a class on audiology for that elective. Now, audiology is the study of hearing. Now, two things appealed to her about that, a possibility of becoming an audiologist. First of all, she was just fascinated by the whole process of learning. Of hearing. And secondly, she knew that as an audiologist rather than a social worker, when she fixed a person's problems, they would remain fixed. Well, I don't know if you've ever thought or read about what actually happens and occurs when we hear. It's rather fascinating. There's a number of parts to the process. First of all, you have the waves that come into your ear and they bounce off your eardrum, which causes it to vibrate just like hitting a bass drum with a stick. On the other side of the vibrating eardrum, there's a series of tiny bones, the smallest of which is the stirrup, which is at the end of the process. It's about the size of a grain of rice. On the other side of the stirrup, you have the cochlea, and that's an area, a sac-like thing, that has 30,000 tiny little hairs in it. And then these hairs, when they come in, when the sound waves come in and it makes these hairs vibrate, it turns it into an electric pulse and it sends that up through the auditory canal or the nerve all the way up into your brain, and your brain interprets the sounds as you're doing right now as I'm speaking. Well, hearing loss happens when some of those 30,000 little hairs start to get flattened out, kind of like if you're walking over grass too many times. And even if you take care of your hearing as you get older, you just tend to lose some of it as a result of age. Well, today they have sophisticated hearing aids, but in the olden days they used to have what was called an ear trumpet, which was a piece of sheet metal shaped into the form of a funnel, and a big end here, narrow end here, so that you could turn it towards people and say things like, huh? Well, my daughter said that with all the people walking around wearing earbuds and listening to music at much too loud of a level, she is going to have work for years and years to come. Now, one of my Bible studies, I'll often ask this question. I'll say this. If you had to lose one of your senses, which one would it be? Now, most people say, well, probably my sense of smell. But, of course, if you lose your sense of smell, you're going to lose your taste as well, as a lot of us have found out recently. Very few people say that they would lose their eyesight. Most of them say they would give up their hearing before they gave up their eyesight. Why don't you think about that? If you lose your hearing, a great deal of communication is cut off. That could be not only hard, it could also be dangerous. I have a great uncle who lost his hearing. He was fishing on the railroad track. He didn't hear the train coming, and it killed him. Obviously, the ability to hear is something that is physically and emotionally necessary for our well-being. But I would have to say it's also necessary for our spiritual well-being. You know, Jesus often himself would end his teaching by saying, let he who has ears to hear, hear. Well, in this section, Paul writes about how a person comes to be saved by calling on the name of the Lord. But he points out the vital role that hearing has, hearing the gospel message. And so today we want to zero in on just this one verse where Paul tells us that faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of Christ. So why don't we pray and get into the text. Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy. Help us with this. We need to have ears to hear even now so that we're transformed by your word. So bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's three things that we want to think about as we consider this one verse. First of all, the necessity of hearing. The necessity of hearing. Secondly, the message to be proclaimed. And third, the transforming power of the gospel. The necessity of hearing. Necessity is the mother of invention. Have you heard that before? You understand what that means? It means that the driving force in innovation is often the desire to make something faster and better and easier. Henry Ford was a man who wanted to produce automobiles at a faster rate. At the time, they were made in blacksmith shops just by two or three people who would put them together. But Ford thought it could be done in an easier way. So he came up with the idea of the moving assembly line. And they would take a car and they would put it along this conveyor belt and they would move it down and you'd have different workstations where people would assemble different parts and then it would go on to the next. And that worked pretty well. The only problem is that a lot of his workers found that that was very boring work and so they started to quit. So he came up with another innovation. He decided to institute the $5 a day work day, which was about double what all the other car makers were doing. And as a result of that, they were in a short time after fixing some of the bugs, able to put out a new car every 90 minutes. The productivity was so high that it allowed them to lower the price of cars from $825 in 1908 to $260 in 1925. So Henry Ford understood that if you wanted to achieve particular goals, there were steps that had to be taken and there were processes that had to be put in place. Now in this section, the end goal that Paul has in mind here is people calling upon the name of the Lord so as to be saved. But Paul knows for that to happen, a number of steps must take place. An order must be followed. So starting from the end goal and then working backwards, he tells us what those prerequisites are that need to occur. So looking back at verse 11, we see that Paul said this, "Whoever believes in the Lord will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." But then he works backwards from that process by asking the question, how can they believe or call on Him who they have not believed? And how will they believe on Him of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Now, if we were to turn the process around and start from the back and move forward, it would go like this. Messengers have to be sent out. Secondly, the gospel has to be preached. Third, people have to hear about Christ. Fourth, they have to believe the message. And fifth, then they have to call out onto Jesus so as to be saved. Now, verse 16 is a parenthesis where Paul points out that not all the Jews believed the message when it came to them. But verse 17, he summarizes the whole process when he says, so faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Now, this is just self-evident that you cannot believe on Jesus if you've never heard about Jesus, and that's why we send out missionaries. And by the way, the churches that water down the gospel eventually don't send out missionaries. I'm reading a book right now about this verse where they ask the question, can people be saved apart from explicit faith in Jesus Christ? Now, it's interesting. Would you say that that's essential to the understanding of the gospel? That it's not just that you have to believe in Christ, but you actually have to know about Christ and believe in Him, you know, consciously. Well, here's the thing. If that's true, Billy Graham didn't believe the gospel. Because Billy Graham, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, when he was being interviewed by Robert Schuller, said that he believed that God was calling people from all the religions in. He said they may not even know about Christ, but they believe in their heart. But the problem is that the text doesn't say that. The whole point of the text is, unless you hear about Him, unless you believe on Him, you can't be saved. That's why we send out missionaries. Well, I read a story, but by the way, it's really important that you understand. He's not just saying that faith comes after hearing. In this text, he's saying faith comes by hearing. It's the actual hearing of the gospel that brings about the faith. I remember reading a story about a prison camp in World War II, German camp, where they had some American soldiers there. And the guys were suffering greatly, and they were on the verge of starvation. And many of the prisoners in the camp had given up hope and succumbed to death. And there were two guys who were not far behind. They were right next to each other in the same barracks. On one occasion, though, one of the guys heard cannons off in the distance. And the cannons were from American guns. And he heard that, and as a result of it, his hope revived. But his mate next to him, he was deaf. And so he didn't hear it. And so that night, he gave up hope and he simply died. You get the parallel? The sound of the cannon was a message of good news that produced in those who heard it both hope and faith. that they would soon be liberated. The gospel, when it's heard, produces faith and hope in the heart of the person, and that good news causes him or her to call upon the name of the Lord so as to be saved. So Peter, when preaching in Jerusalem at the festival of Pentecost, the crowds were gathered, and they saw this thing where the Holy Spirit comes upon the people, and they see the result, and people are speaking to each of them in their own language, languages they had never heard before. They didn't know what to make of it. But Peter preaches the gospel, and at one point he says this. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now we read this. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what should we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Now, sometimes the conversions are dramatic and earth-shaking like this, where 3,000 people were converted through one sermon. On other times, though, it's kind of quiet and almost unnoticeable. Remember when Paul was in the city of Philippi and there was no synagogue, so he went down by the river and there were some few women who were gathered there and he started to share the gospel? We read this. "A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, was a worshiper of God. She was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." See, Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it," the gospel itself, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek." The power is in the message itself, not in the ability of the preacher to deliver it. Now, preachers should try to deliver their message with clarity, great conviction, with zeal and force. But the power to convert the sinner is in the message, not in the messenger. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. If people are saved by putting their faith in Christ, and that faith comes as a result about hearing about Christ, and listen carefully, there's no thing that is more important than putting yourself in a place where you're actually hearing the word of God. But here's the problem. There are plenty of churches that don't preach the word of God. There's actually very few that do. Almost every town in Wisconsin has two or three churches in them. But how many of them have churches that preach the gospel? How many teach the people what the Bible actually says? My same daughter was living in Dayton, Ohio for a while, and they went on a search to find a church where they preached the Word of God, and they particularly wanted where they were preaching the Word of God verse by verse through whole books. They went out to church after church after church. Finally, they did find one where they were going to preach the book of Romans like we're doing here. And so they were excited because they were going to go through the whole book. And they went there and they found out they were going to go through all of Romans in 16 weeks because there's 16 chapters. Now, let me tell you this. James Montgomery Boyce, when he went through Romans, it took him 8 years. John Piper, it took him 8 years. D. Martin Lloyd Jones, it took him like 13 years. You can't go through Romans in 16 weeks. Here's my point. Dayton's a fairly good-sized city. They couldn't find a church that preached the gospel and preached the Word of God. Most important question you should ask when you go to a church is not what programs do they have for my kids? How good is the praise band? Do they have great potlucks? Is their softball team likely to win this year? The most important question to ask is the gospel being clearly preached here? Is the Word of God being accurately taught? And once you find a church like that, you should stick with it and then avail yourself of every opportunity to listen to and learn the Word of God, because it is the Word of God. As Paul says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Faith comes after and as a result of hearing. But the problem is that hearing doesn't always lead to genuine faith, does it? It would be nice if everyone who heard actually believed, but that wasn't the case even in Paul's day. That's why he said in verse 16, "However, they did not all heed the good news," meaning the Jewish people, "for Isaiah said, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" The whole reason that Paul is writing chapters 9 to 11 in Romans is to explain Jewish unbelief. How is it that the Jewish people who were promised the Messiah and were looking forward to him for thousands of years when he came, missed him? You know, Jesus told a parable to explain that, didn't he? When he sent his disciples out, he said, first of all, they're not all going to welcome you. Some of them are going to hate you. Some of them are going to persecute you. But then he told the parable of the soils. Remember that one?
He said, look, it's like a man who's going out, the gospel, giving the gospel. It's like a man who's going out scattering seed. And some of the seed lands on hard soil. And the birds come and they eat it up. Some of the seed lands on shallow soil. And it springs up quickly enough. But then the sun comes out and it has no root. And so it withers and it dies. Other seed landed on the thorns and it grew up. But the thorns came across it and around it and choked it out. And it produced no fruit. And other landed on good soil and produced the crop. You know, 60, 40, 20%. And then they asked him, I said, well, Lord, what does this mean? And he explained it to me. He said, well, that's the word of God being sown. And he said, the first one, where it lands on the hard path, that's the person who hears the word of God, but the devil comes and grabs the seed away so it never takes place. I have a story I'd like to tell about this. One time I was called by a social worker at a hospital. He said, can you come talk to this guy? This is the church where you pastor at. He said that was the church he used to attend. They gave me the name, so I asked some of the older women in church. I said, do you know this guy? No, never heard of him. Went to visit him. He's dying of cancer. I go into his room, and I said, you know, I hear you're dying. Yeah. And he didn't look happy to see me. And I asked him, I said, so you used to attend the church where I was pastor? Yeah, when I was a kid. Well, how old were you at the time? Oh, I think it was like 8. The last time he'd been there. And he told me a story. He said, I went to church one time, and my mom had given me like, I don't know, 2 nickels or whatever it was. And when I came, I gave my offering, and I put 1 nickel in, and 1 was for me, and they said, well, do you want to put them both in? And that really bothered me. I went home and told my mom, and she was really bothered by that. And we decided we are never going to church as a result of that. And he was still mad at me. The guy's 80-some years old. I'm thinking, this guy's going to hell for 5 cents. Obviously, the devil swooped down and took the seed away when he was just a kid. I said, some of them, it lands on the shallow soil. Now, this is the one that's heartbreaking. Because it looks like they get saved. It looks like they're embracing the gospel. They may be excited. They may be witnessing to people. But over time, what happens? It withers. They show they're not really saved. And all of us have friends and family members where this has happened. There's others that land in the thorns. And Jesus said, that's the person who has the strangle out heart. And you know, these are the people that, if you're a pastor, the most frustrating. Because they profess Christians. You think they're Christians. But there's always something else that they need to do. Well, we got this, we got that, we got this. And you know, when the kids are older, when this is not, and then we didn't, you know, and then, well, we can't do it now because we got to go visit the kids and the grandkids. And time goes by and you think, I think they're in there. But it gets strangled out. Jesus told us things like this. And you know, this is heartbreaking to us, but it shouldn't be surprising because Paul said this in 2 Corinthians. He said, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. But Jesus told us, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. All we have to do is preach the gospel, and those God intends will respond. Well, that brings us to our second point, though. The message that we were proclaimed. You know, I've been talking a lot about the gospel and how it has the power to bring people out of spiritual death and into spiritual life. But what exactly is our message? What's the good news that the church is supposed to proclaim to a perishing world? You know what a marathon is. How far is a marathon? How long is that?
6.2.
Yeah. By the way, my son has a little joke he always tells with this one. He asked a question. He said, how do you know if someone's run a marathon? Don't worry, they'll tell you. Well, it actually, do you know where the name originally comes from? I know a couple of you do. It comes from the city of Marathon, right? And what happened was the Persians attacked the Greeks at the city of Marathon. Well, the story goes, and it was told by Lucian, that there was a guy who was a day runner. They didn't have horses that they would run with. They sent people out running. And the guy's name was Pheidippides. Pheidippides. Yeah, there you go. And he was sent from Athens to Sparta to ask for help against the invading Persians. So he ran 150 miles and then, in 2 days, and then turned around and ran back 150 miles. And then right after that, they dispatched him to the coast to Marathon, where the Persians had landed. So he ran out there from Athens, and they came right back to give him the news. And the news was, joy, we win! And the moment he said, joy, we win, he dropped dead on the spot. By the way, what a way to go. What a message to bring. But can you imagine if when he came back into the city after those long, grueling miles of running, they asked him, Pheidippides, what message do you bring to us? And he said, message? Message. What was that message I was supposed to bring? I knew when I left this morning. It's funny how you forget these things. You know, I guess it kind of slipped my mind. Now, as ridiculous as that would be have been, isn't it even more laughable that a Christian church would forget the message they're supposed to bring to the world? What's that gospel message we're supposed to bring? I knew we used to talk about it years ago here. I think we might be able to find it in the minutes of our first church meeting. I don't know. If we can't find the original message, why don't we just make up a new one? There's a lot of churches that are doing that. They're changing the message. They're swapping out the old gospel with one they consider new and improved. Now, some people may not think that's a big deal, but the Apostle Paul evidently did. For writing to the church in Galatia, he said this, "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and trying to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that I preach to you, let him be accursed. As I said before, I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed." So what's at stake on whether we get the gospel message right or not is heaven and hell. What's the gospel message that the church is supposed to bring? Is it the social gospel? Are Christians called to stump for redistributing wealth and undoing every social inequity? Is it the health and wealth gospel that the TV evangelists preach? Send money to me and God will bless you with health and wealth and you'll be able to lose 20 pounds besides? Is it all about psychology and having a better self-esteem? Maybe the church is supposed to be an entertainment center. A lot of churches have become that. Question of what the church should preach should be an easy one for anyone who's a Christian. We are Christians. We are Christians. What or who do you suppose we're supposed to proclaim? Christ. In our text, Paul says, faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. The gospel the church is supposed to proclaim is the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done to reconcile us to God. Paul introduced himself at the beginning of this letter by saying this, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. In 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5, he said this, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with some superiority in speaking ability or wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. I also was with you in weakness and fear and great trembling, and my message and my preaching was not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and in power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God." Or 1 Corinthians 3, 10-11, Paul speaking about himself as if he's a master builder says this, "According to the grace which God has given me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and others are building on it. But each person must be careful how he builds upon it, for no other foundation can be laid than the one which I laid, which is Jesus Christ." When you listen to some megachurch celebrity pastors, you sometimes get the impression that this is really all about them. But Paul said this, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as the Lord, and ourselves as bondservants on account of Jesus. For God, who said, 'Let light shine in the darkness,' is the one who shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." 2 Corinthians 4, 5-6. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us, spells out what the gospel is. He said this, "For I hand over to you, as of first importance, what I also received." Now he's going to give you the gospel. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom remain until this time, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I'm the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, but I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and by his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than the rest, yet without, not I, but the grace of God within me. So whether it is I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." In other words, this is the gospel. The gospel is the good news that the Son of God became a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, that he lived a perfectly righteous life, always obeying every command of God. Then he offered up that life as a perfect sacrifice on the cross. There he took upon himself the sins of his people. He was punished in their place. Having paid for the debt, he said, "It is finished." They took his body down. They laid it in a tomb. But 3 days later, he rose from the dead, defeating death and guaranteeing eternal life for those who trust him. This is the message that the church is to proclaim. This is the message that you must believe. And if you turn from your sins and believe the message that I'm giving you right now, you would leave this room with eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Ravi Zacharias was an Indian-born Christian apologist who had a worldwide ministry. His ministry spanned 4 decades. He was the author of 30 books. He was well-respected, held up as a model to follow. At his funeral, he was eulogized by a number of people, including Vice President Mike Pence. Several months after his death, many accusations began to surface about him being involved in multiple cases of sexual misconduct. So the RZIM ministry hired a legal team to investigate and came back with a damning report. His daughter Sarah, who's head of the organization, speaking in a video, acknowledged that the accusations appear to be credible. Things actually began to unravel for Ravi several years before his death and these sexual allegations surfaced. There was an atheist, a man named Steve Boffman, who had Ravi recommended to him by a Christian friend. And Boffman said he was actually very impressed with Ravi because he was a powerful speaker. But something just didn't settle right with him. When he read his bio, it mentioned that Ravi had 3 doctorate degrees. Now, Boffman himself was a lawyer and had his PhD, knew that to get a doctorate took about 10 years. And if he had 2 more, it would have taken him at least another 6 years. Now, it's very rare to find a person who has 2 doctorates, but to have 3 is almost unheard of. And so he got a little suspicious, and so he started to dig using his good lawyer mind. And what he discovered was that Ravi didn't even have 1 doctorate. They were actually honorary doctorates. Now, an honorary doctorate is the equivalent of being given the key to the city by the mayor. It makes you feel good, but it really has nothing to do with what you've done. And as for being a visiting scholar at Cambridge and having taught at Oxford, neither of those were true. Boffman said that instead of having a PhD listed after his name, Ravi should have had the letters DSFA. It doesn't stand for anything. Now, I listened to Ravi Zacharias for years. I owned a number of his books. I've even used his video series in our Sunday school class a number of years ago. But one day before all this came out, I was listening to him, and I thought to myself this. I thought, his sermons are interesting and powerful, but I don't think I've ever actually heard him give a clear explanation of the gospel. That is how Christ's death on the cross makes us right with Jesus. And I certainly have never heard him speak of how Christ's righteousness is imputed, credited to our account, so that we can stand before a holy God. Now, I've listened to nearly everything that's been posted online, but I didn't remember ever hearing him explain the gospel. And so I started to do a real search on this, to see if there was some place where he explained the significance of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But then, finally, I came across something where he was simply asked the question, what is the gospel? I thought, well, here, I'm going to get it. Turn it on, and he talked for 3.5 minutes about how we're alienated, this kind of stuff, and how it fills our need for purpose in life, but nowhere did he explain the cross or the resurrection. Ravi Zacharias was the best-known evangelist of his time. Evangelist means one who preaches the gospel. Ravi didn't preach the gospel, evidently because Ravi didn't believe the gospel. And if he didn't believe the gospel, he wasn't actually saved, which would explain why he never repented, but continued practicing his sin and covered him up all the way until the end. Sadly, Paul's words to Timothy applied to Ravi when he said this, "Remember, the sins of some people are obvious, leading to certain judgment, but there are others whose sins will not be revealed until later." Martin Luther understood that the reason there were so many immoral priests in his days was because they weren't preaching the gospel, and therefore the priests weren't actually converted. Other people thought, let's just reform the church by getting better, higher quality priests. Luther understood that you had to cut the root at the bottom, at the base, and the problem was they just simply preached a false gospel. The true gospel transforms lives, and that brings us to our last point, the transforming power of the gospel. You know, the motto for our church is transforming lives through the truth of God's word. Did you know that Christianity is the only religion that actually claims to be able to transform people? We believe that the truths found in the Bible transform people because the gospel itself is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That is because when a person trusts in Christ, he not only forgives his sin, but he also gives the Holy Spirit who indwells him and begins to work in the hearts of the person so that they have new desires, so that they want to do the things that please God. Christians are not sinless, but we do begin to sin less because we have growing desires for God and righteousness, which become greater than our desire for sin. Harry Ironside was a pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago, Illinois, from 1929 to 1948. According to his biographer, E. Schuyler English, on one occasion, Ironside was walking along Market Street when he noticed a large crowd that had gathered. They were people from the Salvation Army Church. And they were playing music and they were singing songs, and then people were giving their testimony. And so one of the people in the church asked if Harry Ironside would like to give his testimony. And he said he would. So he gave his testimony and he gave the gospel at the same time. And as he was doing this, there was a man who was standing in the back who was very well dressed. Looked like he was a sharp guy, a dresser and a sharp guy. And he was writing something down on a piece of paper. It was a note. And as Harry was talking, they sent the note forward. And the note said this: "Sir, I challenge you to a debate with me on this question, agnosticism versus Christianity, at the Academy of Science next Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock. I will pay all the expenses." This guy was a well-known socialist in the area. So Ironside read the note out loud, and he told the man he would be glad to debate him, but he would only do it under a condition. He had to bring two people with him. He said, "I want you to go out and find two people. First, I want you to find a man who we'd call a down-and-outer." That's what they called him back then. Somebody whose life had been ruined through alcohol, crime, sensual desires, who had been enslaved to this for life. But as a result of attending meetings by atheists and agnostics, he had been freed from his addiction and his life had been turned around. He said, "And then I want you to find a woman, one who's kind of poor and wretched, an outcast, slave to degrading passage, you know, someone taken from a hellhole, whose life was just ruined. But this woman entered into one of your discussions, and as a result of it, she also became an agnostic, and she understood that this would deliver her from all of her problems and sins, and it actually happened. And so now her life is one of productivity, and she's back in society." He said, "If you'll find those two people, then I will debate you." He said, "But I want you to know I'm going to bring along 100 men whose lives were an absolute mess, who as a result of hearing the gospel, it was turned upside down and they were put right side up." Well, the guy hearing this smiled with a kind of a sardonic look. He waved off his hand and said, "No, not, nothing to it." Why didn't he take up the challenge? Because he knew he couldn't meet it. People aren't transformed into moral, healthy, upright people by philosophy, by ideology, by psychology. Lives and families are not put back together. Society is not healed and cultures set free. That's not done by education or government programs. People are transformed by the good news of Jesus, because the problem is sin and the answer is Christ. And here's the thing. We're the ones who have the answer. So it seems pretty simple. We have to believe it first, teach it, preach it, and witness to others the gospel. There's not a person in this room who's not concerned about the way our country is going. We're heading to hell in a handbasket. If there's any hope of it turning around, it's not going to be by getting another Republican in or getting two more people in Supreme Court. They're all going to disappoint us anyways. The only way it's ever going to turn around is if enough people get saved individually that it starts to transform from the bottom up, not from the top down. We have the answer. But it isn't going to help if they don't hear it. Faith comes by hearing, but they have to hear, and that's us who has to tell them. That's our only hope. But it's a great hope. It's worked before, and it can work again, because it's got the power to change lives. Why don't you pray? Our Father and God, I do thank you for the gospel and the power, because those of us who know you have experienced in our own lives. We've come to know eternal life through Jesus Christ, your Son, and the good gospel message about him. So, Father, we pray. We know there's been people who preach the gospel who've later shown themselves to be unsaved themselves. And strangely enough, Lord, you even save people through that preaching. But we also know that we have to believe the true gospel. And so we want to proclaim that in our church. We pray that you would raise up pastors all across our country who would preach the gospel and your word so that people could be transformed by it. So bless us now. Thank you for your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.